Good morning. Mostly I want to talk about that first reading from Daniel, but I've got to say a few words about this gospel first, because I may not get to again. This is a story that's told only here in Luke. It's not in Matthew or in Mark. So it will not show up again for 3 years. And 3 years from now, I will be retired. So if I'm going to say anything about that, I better say it now. It's an interesting story. One that we've all heard many times. And there's an exegetical tradition with it. A homiletic tradition. This is the gospel that everybody uses to talk about the difference between the active life and the contemplative life. And what are the advantages and disadvantages of a life well spent working hard and doing good in the world, or a life withdrawing from the world and spent alone in prayer with God? Well, that's one way to read it, and I wouldn't dispute that. But I was reading it one time a few years ago, and one of the little phrases just sort of stuck in my mind. Sometimes scriptures do that. You've read them forever, and then, bang, they hit you with something you haven't seen. She sat at his feet, listening to him speak. Why do they bother to tell me that? That she listened to him, or that she sat listening to him, that, you know, tells me what I need to know. Why the detail at his feet? Puzzled on it for a while, then I got down my concordance. Concordance is a little book that has all the words that are used in Scripture, and then all the passages they're used in. Feet. Well, all the passages use feet. There it is. Here's Paul, defending his orthodoxy as a rabbi. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, in the middle of this argument, nobody's interested in the spatial location of his posterior parts. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel is a way of saying, I studied under Gamaliel. I was a disciple of Gamaliel. I became a rabbi under Gamaliel. Who are you to question my credentials? That's what it means to sit at the feet of, to be a disciple of, to be prayer for the rabbinate under the leadership of. Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Now, women were not allowed to become rabbis. Therefore, women were not allowed to be disciples. Therefore, women are not allowed to take the position of disciples and sit at the feet of the rabbi. And Martha knows all this. And she's indignant. Tell her that's not her place. Tell her her place is in the kitchen with me. And Jesus says, no. Now, with that reading of that text, go back and re-examine the debate about the ordination of women. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Daniel, one of the books of the Tanakh. In Christian Bibles, you'll find it listed among the prophets, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then before the 12. In Jewish Bibles, it's found among the writings. And since we're following the Jewish order, that's how we're picking it up here, among the writings. It's about a prophet-like figure, Daniel, but it's not an anthology of prophecies the way Isaiah or Jeremiah is. It comes in sort of two parts, a book of fables and a book of visions. It's written about Daniel, who, as you can hear from the time, is supposed to have lived in the early 6th century, the 500s, 580s, 590s, when Israel is in slavery, first under the Babylonians and then under the Medes and the Persians. But it's actually being written in the middle of the 2nd century, when Israel is being oppressed by the Greeks. And they want to do something about that. So they write resistance literature. They backdate it 300 years. Oh no, this is nothing about today. This is just a piece of our history. It's like the Théâtre de Paris doing Greek tragedies about standing up for human rights during the Nazi occupation. Oh no, mein Herr, this has nothing to do with current events. This is simply an old Greek tragedy. Yeah, right. Thus the book of Daniel. So the first half is fables, like Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, clearly that's a little beyond the bounds of the realistic, right? You've got this pagan king who's trapped by his own nobles and doesn't know how to get out of it, praying to the Jewish God that Daniel might be delivered. That's a little more than you want to take for literal history. But it makes some points. People stand up to persecution. Daniel refuses to stop prayer, which he's obliged to do by Torah law three times a day. The three young men in the fiery furnace refuse to bow down to a false god, and so on and so on. And they are sustained by God. Then after that, the second half of the book, you get into visions. Well, this is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic being a Greek word for revelation. And sure enough, we have a similar word, a kind of literature, in our book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. It's classic resistance literature. You get a prophecy uttered by Daniel in the 500s that just happens to come right down to the current Greek king who was oppressing the Jews and prophesy that his reign will be short and will be, after that there will be liberation, after that there will be justice, after that the empire will be wiped away and the oppressed will go free. This is all written in very symbolic language, very hard to decipher. That's good, you know. The other side reads it, they don't know what it means. We have to puzzle over it, but we know a little bit at least about what it means. It does make it, of course, a source of confusion. And some people take advantage of that. You want to die very rich without working very hard? One of the easiest ways, pick two verses at random from the book of Revelation. Make up the most fantastic commentary on them that you can. Move to Southern California and found a religion. You can die very rich that way. Misinterpreting the book of Revelation has been a passion in Christianity over the centuries. The book of Daniel was the same way in the Jewish canon. And yet the message is really very simple. When you let go all the Kafkaesque imagery, just let that go. Boil it down to one simple truth. Don't give up. God will endure. The empire will not endure. Ultimately, God will liberate us. This was an important message for the Jews in the second century before Christ, being oppressed by the Greeks. This was an important message for the Christians in the second century after Christ, when the most popular outdoor sport was feeding Christians to the lions. And nobody was sending an angel to stop up their jaws this time. It's a little less popular, I guess, in the 21st century, at least here, when we read it. And if we take it seriously, realize that we are the empire in question. We are the only hegemonic state left in the world. We are 6% of the world's population and consume over 30% of the world's resources. We are busily eating the lunch of the rest of the world and of our own grandchildren at the same time. We are the empire. Whether we will need to be overthrown or whether we can be converted remains to be seen. But the judgment of God ultimately will bring down the American empire, just as God has brought down the Nazi empire and the communist empire and the Greek empire and the Roman empire, the Assyrian and the Babylonian empire. This will not stand. Oppression never stands. But that, of course, makes a challenge to us. It's not just that we are consuming more than our share. I am consuming more than my share. What am I going to do about it? How am I going to get with God's program and make my life stand for liberation and not for oppression, for hope and not for despair? How am I going to be a part of the coming of God's kingdom? It's quite a challenge. But the book of Daniel lays it squarely, I think, to each and to all of us. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.